Well, good morning. We are looking at the topic of domestic violence, domestic abuse, looking at intimate relational oppression. We'll read Psalm 2 before we pray. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Lord, we thank you for this time that we have to consider this heavy subject. Pray that we will speak clearly on the matter, and that we will see your hatred of such abuse and oppression, but also the hope that you have laid out for both the abuser and the abused, as you are seeking to reconcile the world to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, we pick up a very heavy subject in this class on biblical counseling. Next week will be our last week in this 30-week course. And then, starting in January, we will meet in the big ABF room with everyone together again. Next week, I promise, the topic will not be as heavy as this or the last couple weeks. We'll be talking about homework and the use of assignments in side-by-side or one another ministry. It's a very important topic, but it is not obviously as weighty as last couple, and then this one. And we need to talk about this, regardless of its weightiness, perhaps especially because of its weightiness. We need to talk about it. Church needs to be open about the problem of domestic violence, and it needs to be ready to help and be a blessing to its members, and to be a help to the government as government in its sphere seeks to squash domestic violence as well. So we'll look at the stats, at least some of them anyways. And again, as I said last couple lessons, stats don't correct the problem. They just, to some degree or another, tell us a little bit about the problem. It's not like you're going to have an abuser who says, well, 19% of domestic violence involves a weapon, so I guess I won't use a weapon, or anything like that. So here are some statistics. On average, 20 people per minute are physically abused annually in the United States, which is about 10 million men and women. It affects about 1 in every 4 women and 1 in every 9 men. Typically, 20,000 phone calls related to domestic violence are placed daily to hotlines. A red D there. Only 34% of the abused who are injured receive medical care for their injuries. So they need medical care, but they neglect medical care, obviously, for reasons of fear. Most cases of domestic violence include male abusers and female victims. That is not to say that you would never find a female abuser. There are contentious women. There are wives who do abuse men. There's no doubt about that. But statistically, what people have seen for the most part is men being the abusers. And there is one reason why there are fewer stats on female abusers, that men don't like to report that kind of thing. Be dominated by a woman. In most cases, In most cases of female abusers, the abuse is retaliatory or preemptive from self-defense. So this is not to say that a woman won't be physical, but usually her physicality with the male is to retaliate against him. There are some North Carolina-specific stats, and I just have a few here that I'm going to share. You can read the whole document. That's one of the handouts I gave you. In the first or the second section, domestic violence in North Carolina, 43.9% of North Carolina women and 19.3% of North Carolina men experience intimate partner physical violence, intimate partner sexual violence, and or intimate partner stalking in their lifetimes. There are 108 domestic violence-related homicides in 2013 in North Carolina, and around 2 people died per week from domestic violence in 2013. In North Carolina in 2013, more than 75% of the perpetrators of domestic violence-related homicides were male. And then the last one, second last one, in a 24-hour survey period in 2014 in North Carolina, local and state hotline answered 637 calls, averaging more than 26 hotline calls every hour. So that's a lot. And there are more stats there you can consider. So obviously this is a problem. It's a problem in our state. It's a problem in the country. To be sure, it would be a problem in other countries as well, or it is a problem. A number of definitions that could be given, they all connote the same idea, but here are a few of them. This is from the National Coalition Against Domestic Violence. Domestic violence is the willful intimidation, physical assault, battery, sexual assault, and or other abusive behavior as part of a systematic pattern of power and control perpetrated by one intimate partner against another. It includes physical violence, sexual violence, threats, and emotional abuse. The frequency and severity of domestic violence can vary dramatically. So this is willful. There's a pattern that involves power, control, Justin Holcomb, in his book, Is It My Fault?, defines domestic violence thus. Domestic violence is a pattern of coercive, controlling, or abusive behavior that is used by one individual to gain or maintain power and control over another individual in the context of an intimate relationship. This includes any behaviors that frighten, intimidate, terrorize, exploit, manipulate, hurt, humiliate, blame, injure, or wound an intimate partner. So again, you see the pattern is that coercion, forcing someone to bend to your will by means of controlling manifestations, physical abuse, and other things listed there. You might not know this. We did send out an email when it was approved, but our session has gone through a domestic violence policy. We worked on it and approved it. I think it was finished earlier in 2019, like in March or so. And I was the one who primarily drafted the document using some resources from a guy named Chris Moles. You'll see him in the reference section there. And this is not original to us, really, but this is just how we've, using the resources we had, here's how we explained or defined the matter. An abuse of power manifested through selfishly motivated patterns of behavior intended to exercise or maintain control over one's partner. This includes acts of intimidation and violence, which reduce the safety and sanity of the victim. Domestic violence is repeated, persistent, unbiblical pattern of oppression. That domestic word there, you saw that this involves an intimate relationship. So that's the domestic part there. Andrew, you have a comment or a question?
Yeah, just a question on the church policy. When writing it, is there anything that, I guess the question is, would you do marriage counseling when domestic abuse is present?
Let me hold off on that.
Okay.
I'll come to the notes. So those are just some definitions. Here are different kinds of abuse. There is psychological intimidation. This is also known as emotional abuse. This is defined as non-physical behavior that are designed to control someone through degradation, humiliation, confusion, or bullying. It includes unrelenting criticism, verbal threats, belittling, isolation, manipulation, threats of self-harm and suicide, and destruction of pets or property. Oftentimes an abuser will say that he's going to kill himself or he's going to give himself great damage if his intimate partner leaves. This physical force, this is what we typically think of when we think of domestic violence, domestic abuse, any behavior that dominates another person with actual physical contact or other demonstration of physical power. It includes throwing things, damaging property, blocking a person's path or exit, it's very common, raising a hand as if to strike, grabbing, pinching, and many other ways. The sinful heart knows no bounds when it comes to physical force and its manifestations. Even just the threat of physical force by raising your hand is a demonstration of that physical power. So it's included in this physical force manifestation. Economic abuse, behavior that controls and dominates a person financially. It includes demanding exacting accounts, withholding support, making unreasonable financial demands, keeping financial information hidden. So, I mean, there's nothing wrong with having a budget and going and working on a budget together, or even the husband saying, this is what is a wise stewarding of our money. But that's a different thing from what is explained here, financial control. Okay. Spiritual abuse. This is where it gets really nasty, right? Because here people are using the Word of God contrary to God's intended redemptive element, restorative, gracious element. It's an attempt to use a person's faith as a means of control. This includes the misinterpretation and application of headship and submission. That's huge. Husband says, I'm the head, so you get to do whatever I want you to do. And woman, wife, misunderstands submission and thinks, well, he's the head, so I have to do whatever he says. You know, he's my leader. I have to submit to him. God has never called women to be doormats, nor men to be overlords, right? Misinterpretation, application of rigid legalism, forced spiritual disciplines like prayer or fasting, and controlled access to biblical teaching. So you might see an abuser perfectly fine with his wife. I'm using male pronouns primarily because of what the stats have shown. It's, again, a significant problem among males. And just for the sake of ease, I'm just going to say use male pronouns as the primary abuser. But a husband will have no problem necessarily with his wife going to this or that study, so long as he can control it, so long as he can control the situation, and so long as he's he can basically teach his wife what she needs to know. And sometimes these abusers are even leaders in the church, and they can use those Bible studies as avenues for perpetuating their abuse. There's also sexual abuse. Any unwanted contact or interaction that occurs for the sexual stimulation of the perpetrator. This includes forced intercourse, forced sexual acts, and coercion to watch pornography, among as many other things. That citation there is the case with Amnon and Tamar, which is scriptural support for something we talked about a while ago, but the mind, the soul affecting the body. You might recall how Amnon was just so, he loved, quote, unquote, loved Tamar so much that he became physically sick. He couldn't handle not having her. That was dominated by his lust, right? But this is an example, not just of lust, but of sexual abuse, of oppression, of getting Tamar to come to his bedside and feed him, and then he can take advantage of her. Same thing you have with David and Bathsheba. I know people like to throw Bathsheba under the bus with that account, but I don't see that in the narrative. I think that was on King David. There's also abandonment as a manifestation of domestic violence, oppression. The willful refusal to engage in marital responsibilities and family life, either by perpetual absence physically or incessantly ignoring of family members and or family activity. This includes long unexplained absences from the home, being in the home but physically removed, distant and silent, and a refusal to participate in parenting responsibilities. So there's neglect, there's desertion there, which is kind of abuse, because what are the husbands called to do? Provide for their families, right? And lead them well. So you see, under this next section, the heart and fruit of domestic violence, there is this abuse cycle. There's the build-up stage. Some tension is building between in the heart of the abuser. And as it rises, if it's not checked, eventually it's going to end up in this blow-up stage. It's going to act out. It's going to batter. It's going to be physical violence, verbal violence, emotional, spiritual, whatever, however it's manifested, there's that blow-up stage. And usually the build-up and blow-up stage are fairly close to each other chronologically, because there's some stressor, something that the abuser is experiencing that does not want to experience, and that stress, that need to control, that desire to exert power over his wife, in this case, rises quickly to a blow-up stage. And then, once that dies down, there's that remorse stage. Just apologizing. Oh, I'm so sorry, honey. I'll never do that again. And it, usually this remorse stage will also involve excuses. If you just hadn't done that, if you hadn't said that, you know, I wouldn't have been set off. Sowing seeds in the woman's mind that, you know, she's the problem. So much so that oftentimes the abused, the women, they'll say, well, if I just submit better, or if I just don't set him off, then it won't be a problem. It's this remorse stage that is, I think, the most confusing for the abused, and the most potentially harmful, because what's going on is, hey, he's apologized. It's not going to happen again until it happens again. So there isn't that sense of urgency to be protected, to be safe. Especially if the violence has gotten into increasing, you know, doses of, you know, physicality, right? Because it doesn't usually start off with physical violence. Usually it builds to that. There will be some kind of destruction of property, taking the woman's phone and, you know, throwing it against the wall, or, you know, hurting the animal, you know, punching a wall, something like that. And those things don't get better if there isn't any kind of check. If there isn't a, we're not going to stand for this kind of behavior from, you know, from the wife, or the, hopefully the government and the church, they work together. If there isn't that, it just gets worse. Unless there's some kind of domestic road experience in the person, it's going to have another build-up stage. And it's a cycle. Failed approaches, this gets to your question, Andrew. Abuse is not, in essence, a justice problem. It's not a problem that the abuser just loves justice so much that he can't not exercise, you know, the discipline that he as head or as man needs to exercise. Okay? It's not that this abuser loves to be an instrument in the Lord's hand as, you know, exacting vengeance and justice on sin. It's not that problem, even though the abuser might say that. By the way, abusers could be any kind of person, okay? Could be, like I said, a leader in the church, could be a pastor, could be a well-to-do businessman, you know, lawyer, doctor, could be any kind of person. It's not like, well, you can spot one from, you know, you can't. They have to pay really close attention to their lives. And it's difficult because oftentimes it's their lives are, you know, covered. Their secret lives are covered by all the other good things they're doing. You know, they're on the elder board or whatever. They're very kind to you at work, right? Elise?
Just kind of along those lines, the same, something that I noticed, I don't know if it's just around here or if it's military-wide, but a lot of women who are actually the abusers and often hide behind things like statistics of going that men are the abusers and that kind of thing, and even play the victim and do that so convincingly that the man who's actually being abused is suffering in silence and he's not heard. So like you were saying, just having to watch very, very closely and not go under assumptions of, yes, because they look like this or they act like this, is something that's,
yeah,
incredibly difficult and it seems to be affecting a lot of, since I moved here, there's like this odd culture of suddenly being aware of all of the women who are preying on a lot of military men.
Absolutely. Yeah, you can't say, well, in that relationship, he's the man, so he must be the abuser, right? Statistically, you know, like we said, it's probably the case, but you don't just say, well, because of statistics, you're the man, so you're the abuser. Can't do that. You know, we requires wisdom, attention to behaviors, and Andrew?
I was just going to say, the other challenge in the military is with a lot of men, then if the soldier, who's typically the male, lays hands on his wife, if that's brought to charges, he's removed from the military, because if you're guilty of domestic violence, you can't carry firearms anymore. And so that's briefed so repetitively in safety briefings, because commanders don't want to lose their soldiers, you know, that pattern starts to persist sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
Because even if in an abnormal, normal situation, they'd both be physical towards each other, the soldier will, you know, put his hands up and say no, and that just encourages the aggressor.
By the way, in our policy, we do have some appendices on legal aspects in military as well. We had our elder Johnny Searles acquire some information for us that we could work in tandem with any of those any non-ecclesiastical agencies that could help. Because it is, handling this matter is all hands on deck kind of issue and approach. So it's not a justice problem. It's not in itself an anger problem. Yes, anger is involved, and yes, people need to be counseled on anger, but in its essence, it is not an anger problem. In its essence, it's not a marriage problem either. And that's why I wouldn't go straight to marriage counseling. And I know this is where a lot of churches have failed, is they just go straight to the marriage counseling room. And let's just handle it, you two here. I don't find that approach to be the most wise approach. I think that they actually need to be counseled. Both of them need to be counseled, and in different times or different rooms, different people, ideally. Yeah, there needs to be better communication, right? And there needs to be better conflict resolution. Those are some things that you talk about in marriage counseling. But to say it's a marriage problem is to say that basically the abuse is part of the problem, you know, the cause. Hey, the abused might provoke. The abused might egg on the abuser. That does not in itself cause the person to abuse. And it's not... victims are, in part, guilty of some things, right? And I'll talk about that a little bit as well. But we need to be clear that when there's someone who's been abused, we're not going to lay the blame on the abused, but right where it belongs, on the one who has done the abuse. Yes, sir.
If the question is beyond the scope of this, you don't have to answer it. Shelter, but would you guys consider like persistent abuse a breach of covenant so now the victim will go ahead and file for divorce?
I knew that was coming.
I'm just asking. I didn't see it.
It's not in there intentionally, because I'll say that according to our policy, we'll take that up as a session if that happens, and that would be a topic under consideration. Absolutely. So, as a session, we wouldn't be against it in principle, but we wouldn't necessarily be aiming for it right away. Okay. So, I have my own personal view on the matter, but I'm not going to share that here. So, I'll say that, because it wouldn't be just me making a decision, or any one elder, right? But yes, a very good question, one that must be taken into consideration if there is that persistent abuse going on. Again, it's not a spouse problem. The heart of this is that there's fear based in pride manifested when the abuser does not get what he wants. So, there's pride. There's that self-exaltation, that self-seeking. And because the person cares more about himself, herself, they're afraid and don't get what they want, and then become abusive in one manifestation or another.
That time is wrong.
I have 10:05.
Yeah, I was like, what is that? Man, that class went fast. But yeah, that's not right. Okay.
So pride. Every violent person is prideful, though not every prideful person is violent. So if you see a violent person, there's pride. If you see a prideful person, there's not necessarily violence. Pride inflates our own importance, makes demands of others, holds unfair expectations, allows us to justify inappropriate behavior, denies or pushes aside responsibility, quickly offers excuses or justifications, resists accountability. Roman numeral 5, 6, and 7 there. These make it hard for people who counsel the abuser because there's that denial and that rejection of the church leadership or submitting themselves to any state agency that could help. And if there's no accountability, there's no putting your feet, putting that person's feet to the fire, they're really, you can't expect real change. Pride positions us to question real authority, and it quickly voices concerns and opinions. Those are just some manifestations or examples of pride. Many more. Obviously, pride's a huge topic in the Christian life because of its connection to sin. There's control. So pride and power and control, these do not combined, these are damaging. Control is often the goal of the abuser. And the person cares more about himself than others. So the goal is to bend everyone, or at least this spouse or husband, to their will. Not all controllers are abusive. I think most of us, if not all of us, are controllers in some way. We try to control life as best we can, oftentimes sinfully. But all abusers are controllers. These are many manifestations of control in a domestic abuse situation. We've already seen many of these. Intimidation, verbal abuse, using the children against spouse or parent, blame shifting, animal abuse, manipulation, emotional abuse, spiritual concerns, accusations, threats of suicide or homicide, and just general threats. Economic abuse, isolation, destruction of property, shaming. These are ways that people seek control over others. What I have here on pages 3 and 4 is just a sampling, it's just a summary of how we can be of help to both the abused and the abuser. When it comes to the abused, we need to take their claims seriously. Our first response should not be, oh, I don't see it, so you must be wrong. If someone has been courageous enough to reveal abuse, then we would do well to take that claim very seriously. And I would even say, give the person the benefit of the doubt. You know, trust, but verify. This is a watershed moment in the life of the abused to make that abuse known. And how are we, as individuals, or as a church, going to handle? Do we invite people who are really abused to come forward? Or do we say that's not a problem that we can handle or want to handle? Well, how we handle those claims, how we handle them, is going to tell that person, going to tell others who are familiar with that person, where we stand, if this is an issue that we take seriously or not. It's also important to protect people from being falsely accused. So, it's foolishness to be quick to act. These things take time and wisdom. You know, be slow to speak, right? But quick to hear, quick to investigate. So we need to do some extensive data gathering. We need to assess as much as we are permitted to do. We need to assess the problem as well as we can. And, Lord willing, more than one of us needs to be doing this data gathering. We have to recognize, obviously, that abuse is often hard to prove because it usually takes place without third-party witnesses. Difficult. Yes?
Something I've seen over my years of being in church, in church work, in that is when, by the time the abused comes up to actually cry out for help, a manipulator is a manipulator. So as they are manipulating to abuse, they're also then going to manipulate when they have been accused or there's this investigation. So when you say wisdom, there has to be, we need the Holy Spirit's discernment, because there's manipulation going on. They will put on that they are, you know, really wonderful people. Yes. And they have people fooled even all the way up to that point.
Oh, absolutely.
So manipulation doesn't just stay behind closed doors.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, everyone is being manipulated to, you know, see what the abuser wants everyone to see.
Exactly.
One of the resources that I put out there is the second to last one, L, IBCD, Observation, Domestic Abuse. Now, I have that in the office, but it's a 9-part case study. IBCD does case studies on a number of things so that candidates for counseling certification can observe, and it's a wonderful resource. And in that, you see the abuser manipulating, and you wouldn't think he was an abuser just by his worldly success and his appearance, and you'd think that the abused, in this case, the wife, is kind of nuts based on just her appearance and what she says. So it's very eye-opening. And you know, I commend any of those resources to you. And I am willing to offer them by to loan them to you if you want to continue to study this. We have to protect victims of abuse. There are safety plans that local agencies have put out, and we have in our policy. And the questions, the fill in the blanks, are so detailed. You know, what am I going to do in this situation or in that? Do I have keys? Do I have money? Do I? who can I go to here, here? Where can I get some help? We need to have plans to enact, to provide safety for victims. Emergency phone numbers, safe houses, etc. And we need to involve the governing authorities. Help the one who has been abused to understand what has happened biblically. This person needs to face the sinfulness of others honestly. The person needs to recognize that what is being done, what was done to them, is sin and absolutely uncalled for. And no bones about it. No rationalization. No excuse making. And that is very important. Because again, the abused will often rationalize the sin of others, the sin of the abuser. He was just stressed. She had a bad day. I got on her nerves. You know, whatever it is. So, an honest examination of abuse, oppression, violence needs to be done. And not just one time. The person needs to continue to renew his or her mind on the heinousness of this sin. And you call sin a sin. Andrew, do you have your...
Yeah, I just had a quick question on 2-3 that are involved in the governing authorities. As a pastor here, are you a mandated reporter? Let's say they say, no, I don't want anybody to know. I just want to get help from you. Do you have to report it at that point?
No, unless there are children involved.
With children, you...
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Based on the mandate reporter laws in North Carolina, it's... But no, I'm not mandated. And ideally, we want the wife to, or the abused to be the one to report.
The one to do it.
Yeah. Obviously, you know, if you're there, if you find yourself in a situation where there's abuse going on, you know, you try to stop it, you call 911 right away. Just like any wise, sane person ought to do. This person needs to face, honestly, personal sinfulness. Not as a cause of abuse, but as even a response to it. Okay? So, how has the abused responded sinfully to the abuse? Has the person has this person had sinful thoughts about God? Maybe this person no longer believes that God cares about justice. Well, that would be a sinful way of thinking, because God does care about justice, as He's said in His Word. This is not something that a counselor ought to go to quickly. This would be something I think you would see eventually down the road, as the abused is responding or is viewing the abuse and sees a history of response to it, will eventually see where he or she has sinned. But you have to be very careful with this, because again, self-blame is huge. So you need to, as an individual, separate the abuse itself from response to it. And never say, well, yeah, you caused his abusing you. So you really should repent to him for causing him to beat you. Never want to encourage someone to do that. But people handle sin sinfully sometimes. And for those, we need to see that, and we need to repent to God. Confess our sins to God, how we've sinfully responded. Help the person to confront the abuser if appropriate and possible. Not always possible, and not always safe. Never encourage the person to approach the abuser alone, obviously. Okay, but there might come a time to confront the abuser. Is it sinfully vengeful and unforgiving to report abuse? No. No, it is not. And as I said earlier, she must be the one to report abuse unless the danger is imminent. Or, you know, there are kids that are affected as well. Victims can become victors by God's grace. We are more than conquerors by God's grace. So we don't, you know, the abused doesn't have to stay in the state that they're in of hopelessness or bitterness or whatever that person is struggling with. There is always biblical hope, comfort. This takes work on viewing suffering and reminding people of God's sovereignty and God's goodness, which is difficult for an abused to see. You think of, well, there are many instances where biblical characters have been violently treated, abused greatly, and God has done good things in, through, after those situations. Think of Joseph. I wouldn't lay the blame on Joseph. He had it coming because of a boastful proclamation of his dream. That I wouldn't say that. He was definitely oppressed and mistreated for many years. But obviously God used that situation, used his life to be a great blessing to all of Israel. There are many reasons why God might allow abuse. I'll just refer you back to the lessons on, you know, suffering and dealing with past and how God might use those for his glory, our good. Think of, obviously, Christ, person who was abused the most innocent, righteous, but also most abused. And you take the suffering servant passages, think of Isaiah 52, 53, but even beyond that, there's more through 56. Read those in light of Matthew 26 through 28, and you'll see Christ's humiliation, his being the object of great abuse, and also God using that for our good and for his glory. Consider the sufferings of Christ. Recognize that he is a high priest who knows how to sympathize with us in our weakness. Consider the redemptive plan fulfilled by Christ. Church has to be involved spiritually to help a person make decisions, to do Bible study, accountability, prayer. If we only handle the spiritual side of things, then we're not having a full person kind of aid. We need to think about the person's needs financially as well, because if this is, say, a wife who is a stay-at-home mom who reports abuse and cut off from the abuser, what's going to happen? Well, there's not going to be that protection from, there's not going to be that the safety or protection, at least, that you can get with money, right? Might be kicked out of the home. Might not be able to buy groceries. And that's a fear of many abused. If I say this, then what am I going to do? Where am I going to go? How are the kids and I going to live? Physically help person with maintenance, take care of the children, take them to the doctor, you know, do appointments, things like that. Emotionally, we need godly women to support the woman, if it's a woman, godly men to support the men who are abused domestically, help her with home repairs, babysitting, guidance, whatever. Socially, provide social support for the godly women, reaching out to her, again, godly men as well. This is not to be an isolated, sanctification. You just deal with this on your own. No. Church needs to be surrounding the abused with all that the church can offer. And even reporting, encouraging the abused to report to the state is a way that the church can help. The abuser certainly needs great help as well, and we would be denying the gospel if we said that abusers can not change or will never change. Obviously, this is difficult for an abuser to change. It's literally impossible, apart from the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel. It's impossible for an abused to change or an abuser to change. But people do change. We do believe in the transformative power of the gospel. But that change takes place through God's prescribed means of change. And one of those means is repentance. The abuser then must repent. He must not excuse or minimize what he's done. There has to be no rationalization, no minimization. He must repent before God, not only for his sinful actions, but for the evil attitudes and beliefs behind the actions. I think, so this repentance has to be very specific repentance. That means the person has to know very specifically what he has done. And there is a domestic violence behavior inventory that Chris Moles, in his book, The Heart of Domestic Abuse, he gives, that I've used before, and it's, again, very detailed, very specific, but very needed so that people can identify and they can call spade a spade. They can say, yes, when I used the B word, that was wrong, and I need to repent of that. When I, grabbed your shoulder, when I withheld access to our bank account. All of the specific acts and attitudes, right? We're not just about the behavior, but the heart. How can you know when he's repentant? Well, it takes time, and I'll refer you to the lesson on repentance. You can make application from that lesson to an abuser. Worldly sorrow is common among abusers. We saw that with the remorse stage. He must seek forgiveness from those whom he has wronged. He should willingly submit to accountability and safeguards. I don't think you can say an abuser is repentant or on the road to repentance or even begun repentance if he has not submitted himself to the prescribed accountability measures. If he really cares, if someone cares about his, struggle with pornography, says, I'll bear down and I'll handle it. I'm not going to put any safeguard. I'm not going to have any kind of accountability. I'm not going to have anyone know about this. I'm just going to handle it myself. Is there really repentance? I don't think so, because that's a very significant problem that takes a lot of people, or at least a few very trustworthy people. Same thing here with abuse. He has to submit himself to the accountability measures that are provided, that are available. I did hear the bell. Let me just look at this last main point here, or subpoint. Teach the abuser how to change. People change in specific, so a thorough knowledge of the specific abuse must be identified, acknowledged, and repented. Talk about that. Go over patterns of abuse in great detail. It's hard for the person to hear, but that's a good kind of hard. The abuser needs to know that. Needs to see it. Okay. teach him how to deal with anger. Again, it's not an anger problem in its essence, but anger is involved. Make a specific plan to deal with temptation. As we do with every kind of besetting sin, we have to identify the problem, and we need to have a plan to address the problem. Teach the abuser to become a servant. Why? Because service and humility are used to conquer pride. If this person is proud, he needs to be humbled. Contentment. Use contentment to conquer control. Content with what God is doing to conquer that lustful desire to control the abused. The person needs to seek God's glory, not his own glory, and reflect God's gracious character. When you see those things more and more, then you have hope that there is likely a road, you know, the person's on the road to change. Just put offs and put ons. Look for putting off violence and putting on gentleness, putting off ridicule and putting on encouragement, putting off minimization, denial, and blame, to putting on speaking the truth about the matter. Put off using children to put on shepherding children, protecting, caring for. Put off male privilege and put on servant leadership. Put off economic abuse and put on stewardship. These are just some put-offs and put-ons. There are many more that could be added as well. So there we have it. Obviously a lot needs to be said, a lot more needs to be said in the area of domestic violence. And no two domestic violence cases are the same and requires many hands, different spheres to be it in order to really effect real change. And hopefully just knowing a little bit about this will encourage us, embolden us to seek out more information and to be competent to aid both the abuser and the abused if they come into our lives. You know? Let's pray. Our gracious God, you hate wickedness and violence, oppression. You hate injustice. Help us, Lord, to trust in that hatred that you have towards all that is sinful. And be warned, as Psalm 2 tells us, to kiss the Son, to be in the Son. Thank you also that psalm ends with comfort, that we are blessed if we take refuge in you. I pray that we would do that even as cases of domestic violence pop up. Help us, Lord, to be equipped and ever pointing people to the refuge that is our God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.